Here, beloved, is the background to Nehemiah 11 in a nutshell. Jerusalem's perimeter wall has been completed, chapters 1 through 6. The requisite appointments have been made, the opening verses of chapter 7. Gatekeepers are there for the city gates, and there are two rulers over the enclosed Jerusalem. All sounds good, but there's one problem. The city is too broad and spacious for its current population. That is, largely empty Jerusalem needs more people. And you'll all remember how this situation arose. Emperor Nebuchadnezzar's forces conquered and destroyed Jerusalem about 140 years before. He left only a few poor people in the city. Afterwards, some decades afterwards, there were three main bands of returnees from the Babylonian captivity. A group of about 50,000 under Zerubbabel, a smaller group under Ezra, and then probably an even smaller group under Nehemiah. Besides those three groups under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, presumably others moved back to the promised land in dribs and drabs. There was presumably some natural growth among those in the land, such that the birth rate was higher than the death rate. But for all that, walled Jerusalem is largely empty and it needs more citizens. And Zechariah 8 actually deals with the same problem that the returnees had. And so here's Nehemiah, a man who sought the welfare of Israel, chapter 2, verse 10, the theme of this sermon series. He comes with a plan that God had put in his heart to address this problem, and he gathers the people together for the repopulating of Jerusalem. The repopulating of Jerusalem. That's our theme this morning. First, we'll consider its new citizens, verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 11, the major focus of this morning's sermon. Then, its spiritual impetus. There, we'll draw upon material in the preceding three chapters, 8 through 10. And finally, its good results in verses 3 through 36 of Nehemiah 11. The repopulating of Jerusalem, its new citizens, its spiritual impetus for this repopulation, and its good results. Now, the repopulating of Jerusalem was more than mere centralized government planning, as you'll be glad to hear. This is highlighted by the name of Jerusalem's capital as given twice in Nehemiah 11, namely the Holy City. This phrase is used first of all in the very first verse of the chapter, Nehemiah 11 verse 1. The rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. And then in the very middle of the chapter, Nehemiah 11 verse 18 reads, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. And so Jerusalem needs to be repopulated, not merely for nationalistic reasons, or because of civil pride, but because of explicitly religious reasons, the service of the true and living God. That's why we need more people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the Holy City because God himself has consecrated it or set it apart of all the places on the planet, specially for himself. That's what makes it holy. And that's the idea of holiness. And therefore, Israel was especially set apart and devoted to the true and living God there and in that place and city. That's why it's the holy city. And Jerusalem's being the holy city is the key issue as regards people immigrating there or moving and settling there in Nehemiah chapter 11. Put yourself in the place of a Jew who lived, let's say, in Hebron at that time. Why would I and my spouse and our children, why would we move there? I mean, up sticks and go there. Well, that city has the temple, the holy temple. That's where God himself dwells. Which is a picture, of course, of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the dwelling place of God, symbolized at that temple in Jerusalem, also pictures the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the holy city. If I move there, I'm close to the temple. This means, secondly, in a development of that first point, I'm in proximity to the heart of Israel's religious worship. Every day, many times a day, there are sacrifices offered which speak of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the great victim for the sins of a people of God. The festivals, and not just the three pilgrimage ones that all the adult males have to go to, but all of them take place a few hundred yards from me. And they're means of grace. We have, within a mile or so of most people, the songs of Zion being sung round the clock by the Levites. And especially in Jerusalem, where one can avail oneself most easily of the teaching of the Word of God by the priests and the Levites. It's the holy city. I can see and appreciate the advantages of living there. Having said that, there were, of course, other factors which militated against these Jews in the Promised Land moving to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 1 tells us the state of housing in the capital. Chapter 7, verse 4 states, "The city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded or rebuilt." So if I go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to have to engage in the hard work and the expense of putting up a new house, because it's mostly rubble there. Can I afford that? Is my health up to that? That's work. And then, let's assume this Jew owns land and has a farm, a family farm that was allotted to his ancestors in the days of Joshua. I'll be some miles away from the family farm, and I'll be away from my wider family. So there are some pluses for moving, and there are some negatives. But on the other hand, another plus, there's a great need, a need for the church as a whole, for us as Israel right now. And there's a request from Nehemiah who is God's great leader at this point in time, there's a request to come up and live in the holy city of God. Now, largely because of its background in Nehemiah 7, verses 4 and 5, I take the opening two verses of Nehemiah 11 to list three separate groups of people who, at the instigation of Nehemiah, moved to Jerusalem. First of all, rulers moved to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem." This could mean that they were already there before Nehemiah urged more people to move into the capital city, or it could mean that these were people who'd immigrated, having understood the great need and benefits of going to the holy city. And as I said, I take this to refer to people who'd moved in because of this push to populate the capital. The rulers had an additional reason beyond the people for being in Jerusalem. It's stated in Psalm 122, verse 5, that the thrones of judgment, even the thrones of David's house, were there. Thrones of judgment. These rulers would pass sentence according to God's law on difficult cases that would arise. And here, these rulers who moved to Jerusalem, that's the way I take it, they are setting a good example to the people of God more broadly. Look, we lead you. We've taken the plunge. We've made the sacrifice. And some of you, if it is possible for you, some of you should do the same. And second, beside the leaders who moved into Jerusalem, there were what we may call the volunteers. Verse 2 refers to them thus. They were those who, quote, willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These were people who readily grasped the significance of the move factors. If I go to Jerusalem, I've got the advantage of temple and teaching, sacrifices and singing, festivals and fellowship. They worked it out. They did the maths, so to speak. They added it up. This is going to be good for me and my wife and my children and my children's children to be here with these advantages. And if anything happens, the rest of the country, I'm within these big walls in the safest place, close to the public worship of God. And so, with that established, with the Lord's help, you know what? We can build a home in Jerusalem. We're up to it. We can make new godly friends in the city, and we can make a living here. I can set up my shop. Maybe I'm a baker or whatever. I can make a living here. God is with us, and this will work. The sacrifice for me and my wife and my children is not inconsiderable, but it will be worth it. This is what we might call a spiritual can-do attitude. You know what's right. Your heart is right, which is even more important, and therefore you do what's right. I can do it. Because, as Paul put it in prison, in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We can overcome these obstacles. And this spiritual can-do attitude, exemplified by the people in Nehemiah 11, verse 2, this spiritual can-do attitude flows from a lively faith in Jesus Christ. He has done all things for me in his holy life and atonement, and therefore I can do what he calls me to do. He will do all things for my salvation, issuing ultimately in my glorification, and therefore I can do all things for my faithful God and Father in Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These men volunteered, put their hand up and said, I'm for moving. And the other ones clapped hands, as it were, commending them for their piety. And doubtless, in those who commended them, there were some who acknowledged that, yes, this is the right thing to do, and I'm glad you're doing it, brother. I'm glad you're doing it, because I don't quite fancy it for myself. But good on you. Good on you. And then third, beside the leaders who moved to Jerusalem and the volunteers, there were those who were chosen by lot. Verse 1 says, the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. We've already mentioned them. We've called them group 1. And then group 3, the one we're on now, the rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And this, of course, is why we read in Nehemiah 7 of this older genealogy. This older genealogy, which was a census taken years before, because that then was helpful to calculate the total population, because you need to know roughly what the total population is before you can work out what a tenth of the people is, the ones who are to move into Jerusalem. And so one can imagine this proposal made by Nehemiah. We're going to have a public lottery, a draw, like the drawing of straws. We're going to cast lots. And then if your name comes out, you and your family must move. This had to be and was agreed beforehand. We can't have anybody, saying, no, hold on a minute, I'm not moving up. I've got circumstances which mean that that's impossible. If your name comes up, you're for moving. This is, as the Jews understood it in the light of Proverbs 16, verse 33, the voice of God. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord. This is a good way to determine who should come up. And everyone agreed. And apparently, nobody backed out afterwards. And armed with this confidence, all of those who were the tenth, a sort of tithe, you could say, all of those drawn by lot moved up to Jerusalem. They understood there's the need to fill Jerusalem for the good of everybody, the people of God. Somebody has to do it. They understood it's a blessed thing, as we explained earlier, to dwell in the holy city. And so they're sort of willing, if called upon. And then, through the lot, I have been called by God and so commanded to move there. And that little bit of a push tipped me over and made me, instead of a waverer, a doer. I'm going to go. I will, by God's help, overcome the difficulties. Jerusalem, here we come. This principle here in Nehemiah 11 verse 1 was appealed to many years ago in Hope Protestant Reformed Church in West Michigan. Let me fill in the details. Hope Church was overpopulated, not underpopulated as here, overpopulated. The auditorium was filled. And then, as is typically the case in the US, they have a basement. And there were chairs in the basement. And then sound and even video was pumped into them so that the people in the basement could also see and hear the service. And there was a rota, and you could sit upstairs sometime and downstairs another time. And it was packed. And they couldn't, for various building regulations reasons, they couldn't expand the building. And so they decided we should form a daughter congregation to relieve pressure, because there are too many people for our current facilities. So they said, who would be willing to leave the congregation and be founder members of a daughter church? And the people thought, well, I really like it here. It's a good church, and my family and friends are here. I'm not willing to move. So they didn't get enough hands up, as it were, because everybody, or almost everybody, wanted to stay. And then someone came up with the idea, what about Nehemiah 11, verse 1? They cast lots so that a tenth of the people outside would move into the city. Maybe we should cast lots so that a tenth of the people inside should start a daughter church. And the people in Hope, unlike the people here in Nehemiah 11, the people in Hope said, yeah, I get the principle, that's okay, you could do it that way, but I'm not willing, if my name is drawn, to go there. And so that one fell by the board. The church actually did, on other occasions, produce daughter churches, Faith Church, Granville Church, Grace Church, but it wasn't through the principle of Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Though if everyone had agreed at that time, that would have been one way, and even a biblical principle, for doing it. I mentioned that merely in passing, and as an interesting use of an application of an Old Testament text. But there are a couple of applications of Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2, to us and to all faithful churches. There are principles here, as it probably did occur to you, that are involved in moving house even, to join a true church. There are difficulties which somebody needs to overcome, and they're hard to overcome. Let's say you're somewhere where there's no decent church. You're too far away from a decent church, and you're thinking, I should move because there's nowhere for my children to be catechized. We can't come to the Lord's Supper, and all of those real issues. But they've got to sell our house. They've got to leave our friends. We've got to leave a certain amount of family. This is hard, and it is hard. And then there are the sorts of issues and motivations that we spoke of here in Nehemiah 11 verses 1 through 2. But if I go to the church, I'm going to hear the lively preaching of Jesus Christ and him signified and sealed in the two sacraments. I'm going also to be under church government and have office bearers over me to help and assist. And this will be good for me and my wife and my children. And some of you here have worked your way through these sorts of issues and actually done this and moved to join a church, even this church. Here is Belgic Confession, Article 28. Its title is, quote, everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. And there are two paragraphs in this article. Paragraph 1. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and, as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. Paragraph 2. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. And then second, the principles of Nehemiah 11 verses 1 and 2 are those which could suggest that some people in various times and places ought, if possible, move closer to the church. Now, there are pros and cons and so forth, but there are some, at least hypothetically, and you've got children, and if you're a really long distance away, catechism could be difficult. And actually, in our history, we had one family, they lived a long, long distance, more than any of you, and that was a major factor in actually their leaving. They weren't able, because of the distance, to make that trip each week for catechism. And this, of course, is a factor for your children and for adults coming in and maybe even waiting around for a bit, which can be a bit of a drag. Then, if you live a distance away, you may be able to make, and you are able to make, obviously, the church services, which is good. But sometimes, let's say in the middle of the week, you would have been able to make it to a Bible study if you only live 10 minutes away, but you live further away and you just think that distance is just the tipping factor. Then there's also this, that those who live closer to the church have greater opportunity for what we might call informal fellowship with other members. If you're nearer someone else, then you can join in some activity that the other saints are engaging in through the week. But if you're harder away, it becomes very difficult, if not impossible. And the church, at least the Church Militant, does not consist of disembodied spirits for whom presumably distance is absolutely no barrier. And so these are the sorts of factors we need to think about. And then sometimes if you are going to move your house for various reasons, you might think, well, if I have to move my house anyway, and I could maybe get somewhere a bit closer because it would have other advantages. And you understand too that these aren't things that the church council makes rulings about, but these are considerations that people should think about if and when. I submit that to your consideration. Now, for our next point, let's oversimplify a little. You could say that the material in Nehemiah 1 through 11 could be divided into two categories. You could say there's the more physical part, Nehemiah 1 through 6, the building of the wall. Nehemiah chapter 7, the list of the census. And then Nehemiah chapter 11, the repopulation of Jerusalem, more physical issues. And the other, more spiritual section, well, that's Nehemiah 8 through 10. There you've got the reading and preaching of the word, the keeping of festivals, and the people being edified and filled with joy and vigor in God's service. And so Nehemiah 8 through 10, the subject of the most recent sermons in this series, forms, you could say, a sort of interlude between the more physical, for want of better terminology, sections of 1 through 7, and then here today, chapter 11. You've got an interlude, chapters 8 through 10. This interlude covers a month, basically the seventh month. And it's a very, very spiritual month. In fact, there's probably nothing quite like it in terms of Bible history anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. And it's this very spiritual month in the interlude between chapters 8 through 10 that gives the impetus, the spiritual impetus, hence the second point of this sermon, to enable the various parties to move. That is, without the events of chapter 8 through 10 that gave everyone a spiritual boost and got them focused on the Word of God, the things that matter most in this life, without it, the rulers, the volunteers, and those chosen by lot, the three groups who moved up to Jerusalem, without the spiritual impetus provided by chapters 8 through 10, these people wouldn't have had the vital piety necessary for them to up sticks, as it were, and take the significant step of relocating their families and building houses in Jerusalem. I hope you can all see the thrust and the movement in the book of Nehemiah. And let me explain this further, this spiritual impetus provided by the month in the three chapters 8 through 10. Think now, where did these things happen? The best, let's say, spiritual time in the lives of these people. Where did they happen? Well, there was that plaza by the water gate in chapter 8. And then that chapter also mentions the plaza by the Ephraim gate. And then there were other events at the temple. And then there were the booths. Yeah, and where were all those things? In Jerusalem, the holy city. Huh. And then there were the great meetings. Sometimes there would be blocks of 3 hours or 6 hours of spiritual meetings on various days, such as the Day of Trumpets or the Day of the Feast of Trumpets. And then there was a Holy Week, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there was that whole holy month, the seventh month, with all those great feasts in it. And then there were other days of spiritual activity added to the requisite feasts. All of these blessed meetings, equipping, edifying, stirring up the people in the holy city of Jerusalem. And then there were the godly church leaders. There were priests and Levites and scribes like Ezra and the governor, Nehemiah, who directed us in the ways of truth and virtue in Jerusalem. And then there were all these blessed spiritual activities that we enjoyed, and the Lord touched us and our hearts burned within us, to use the language of Luke 24. The reading and preaching of Scripture, prayer and praise, the activities of confessing our sins, the fellowship meals that we enjoyed, strengthened us spiritually, made us more heavenly and biblically minded, and they took place, these spiritual activities, in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that we worked together for 52 days, the people were thinking, in building those walls, especially chapter 3. We worshipped together, chapters 8 through 10. And you know what? Maybe it would be a really good thing if we lived together, many of us, more closely there. If we worked together and worshipped together, then we should be able to live closer together. It was there, in Jerusalem, that we made and sealed the covenant, that we would keep especially the temple ordinances, chapter 10, last Sunday. Why not move there? And there's also this in Nehemiah 8 through 10, God's people have been learning the history of the church, their church, also our church. The Feast of Trumpets, at the start of chapter 8, we looked at Psalm 81. It was a call, a loud toot, to remember God's dealings with his people in former days. The Feast of Tabernacles was especially a divine commandment to remember the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And then comes the Levite's prayer in Nehemiah 9, which goes all the way from the creation of the world in Genesis 1, all the way up to the present day. And the people of God are taught thereby, we are in this holy history. Here's the story up to this point. Now it's us. We're here. Part of the story. And this story is centered in Jerusalem, the holy city. And this history, which takes us to the here and now, and this call regarding relocating into this city, this is where the future lies, in the church, as close to the church as possible. And the sort of thing that I've been outlining here in Nehemiah 1 through 11 is the sort of thing that happens, beloved, when people in the New Testament age join a faithful church, and sometimes that even involves moving home to join a faithful church. That is, they realize what they ought to do according to Scripture, and we read Belgic Confession 28, so this is the Reformed faith. They realize not only what they ought to do, but, and this is the crucial thing, this is the clincher, they realize what they want to do. And what they ought to do and what they want to do, they coincide. Ah, and then everything becomes plain. The people therefore get a taste of the word in the church and the fellowship of the church, and then that taste makes them want more of it, not less of it, or none of it, more of it. First of all, then, the heart moves, and then, invariably, because this is how God has made us, the feet move. And this is a work of God, beloved, when God calls and draws us in conversion to Jesus Christ. And God also calls and draws us into a faithful church of Jesus Christ. The gathering of the church, of all the elect, and of the gathering of the church into instituted, individual, local churches. Both are by God's word and spirit. And he's the one, therefore, who gives the vital spiritual impetus to become citizens in Jerusalem in the visible, instituted New Testament congregations. Let's move finally to the good results of this repopulating. Who was in Jerusalem? We've already said that the three groups mentioned in the opening two verses of this chapter, they were in Jerusalem. They moved there. The rulers, the volunteers, and those chosen in God's sovereignty by the lot. Verses 3 through 24 give more details. I'm going to do this very briefly. If you have your Bible open, you could scan it with your eye. We have, for instance, people of the tribe of Judah, verses 4 through 6. And verse 6 mentions that there were 468 of them. The next three verses, 7 through 9, tell us of people from the tribe of Benjamin. And here, 928 of them are mentioned. So that's about twice from Judah. And if you add those two together, you get 1,396. The next few verses, 10 through 14, Judah, Benjamin. Now we come to the priests. And then the priests are enumerated in three groups, 822, 242, and 128. And if you add those together, you get 1,192. And then, scanning your eye further down the text, verses 15 through 18, after Judah, Benjamin, the priests, then we come to the Levites. And verse 18 says, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Verse 19, the next verse, refers to porters or gatekeepers on the perimeter defensive wall, and they numbered 172. And if I've counted this up properly, that gets you about 3,000 people. And then the question is raised, 3,000 people, does that refer to people who moved in or the total in Jerusalem? A little bit of ambiguity there. Then there's 3,000 people. Is that all males, adult males? And that seems to be the case. Then you would need to add women and children. So you get 3,000, then there's maybe 6,000, then you get children. Maybe that makes it 12,000. Hard to know how many children. We're not given those details. And then there's also this. The passage that I've just been working through, verses 1 through 24 of Nehemiah 11, is actually not complete. It's not a complete record. And that's evident from the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 9. Because 1 Chronicles 9 tells us that there were people from other tribes, besides Judah and Benjamin, and then people of the tribe of Levi, including priests, Levites, and singers and porters. There were people of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, presumably there weren't as many of those tribes. And then 1 Chronicles 9 tells us that there are other priests and other Levites and other people not mentioned in Nehemiah 11. And then you could add to that the Nethinims in Ophel in verse 21. They're not numbered. So you can throw that into the mix. So you end up with several thousands, but it's hard to be precise because the Word of God just doesn't give us all the details. And since Scripture is sufficient, we don't need to know all the details, but we can estimate at least. The passage also makes it clear that there were people outside Jerusalem. In fact, 9/10 of the people were outside Jerusalem. So if you knew what the 1/10 was, then you could work out what the 9/10 was. But since you don't know the former, you can't be exact as to the latter. Verse 3 says, "Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem." And then it adds sort of in parentheses, "But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his possession, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinims, children of Solomon, etc." So I'm going to tell you now who dwelt in Jerusalem, but don't forget even for a moment that there were still people outside. Verse 20 makes the same point. "And the residue of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance, the 9/10. And then in verses 25 through 36, we're given various villages in both Judah and Benjamin where the 9/10 lived. But the listing here is not complete or exhaustive either, because if you study the various towns, cities, villages named in verses 25 through 36, you'd realize after a while, Jericho isn't mentioned, for instance. And we're told in chapter 3 that the men of Jericho were there at the building of the walls of Jerusalem. So it's not complete, but it's representative. And then, if you look at verse 27, for instance, it mentions Beersheba. Beersheba was at the very south of the promised land. Israel consisted of those before the division of the kingdom from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. So Beersheba is in the very south of Judah. And most reckon that Beersheba in the south was not actually in the Persian province of Judah, or Yehud as they called it, but that it actually belonged to the Persian province of Idumea. Then the passage would be saying that these Jews in Beersheba and any other places in the far south, they were Jews and they were part of the people of God, though they lived just outside the Persian province of Judah, but they were still in the Persian Empire and to be identified with the Church of Jesus Christ in its Old Testament form here. That's a brief survey of the latter verses of this chapter. And I want to leave you with one closing thought. Closing thought that involves the names of people. We are not told in this chapter any of the names of people in the towns or villages outside Jerusalem. That's in verses 25 through 36. None of them are named. We are told some of the names of the people in Jerusalem. Some of the names, namely the leaders in Jerusalem. And this is one more way in which this sacred text says that it was a good and a blessed thing to be in Jerusalem. These people made an extra effort. A good and a blessed thing. Some of the people in Jerusalem are named. Named and inspired scripture for the church of all ages. Though I hasten to add, this is far from saying that all those who remained outside the capital were lost. That's not true. I'll leave you with one verse from Revelation chapter 3, which speaks of the eternal reward of the people of God. Revelation 3:12, "Him that overcometh," Jesus promises, "I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, help us to understand thy word, including Nehemiah, and help us, Lord, to treasure thy church. We pray that thou make the church a blessing to each one of us and our families, that we may serve and be served with her, for through her Jesus Christ comes and meets us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.